All right, good morning, everybody. We are in a passage in the Gospel of John today where it's talking about something from two different perspectives. Because, you know, whenever there's one event, it's possible to look at it from two different perspectives, and even though you're describing the same event, it's going to be different in the telling of it. I mean, for example, my wife and I both got to know each other when we were 12, okay? And when we tell the story about how we got to know each other, we're at a church camp, and we tell the story from two different perspectives, so we emphasize two different things. For example, whenever I tell the story, I always tell about Krina's big glasses and her little old lady perm. But it was 1984, so she was in style. Whenever she tells the story, she always points out that I was an obnoxious junior hire, which I'm not sure if that's true, but even if it is, it's not relevant to the story, but I guess she's entitled to her opinion. We've come a long way, huh? Now we're an obnoxious old guy. But anyway, but you see, you tell about the exact same event from two different perspectives. And the passage that we're looking at in John today, it's going to be looking at belief in Jesus from two different perspectives. There's our perspective and then there's God's perspective. Because from our perspective, from the human perspective, God gives us the gift of His Son, and we have to receive it. And we have a responsibility to receive it. We have a responsibility to believe in Jesus. And God has given us the freedom so that we can freely believe in Him. That's from our perspective, but there's also God's perspective, where from God's perspective, we see that God powerfully produces belief. We see that God not only demands belief, but causes it. So there's both sides, and both sides are absolutely true. Both sides are in the Bible, and both sides are in our passage today that we're going to see. For any of you guys that really get into philosophy and theology, what I call this is compatibilism, because there is a way that divine sovereignty, God's working, and our working, our human freedom, our human responsibility, are compatible. So sometimes we're getting these long, drawn-out debates as if it's an either-or, but it's not an either-or, it's a both. And both are in the Bible, both are in our passage today. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to be in John 6, one little paragraph, verses 35 through 40 today. But let's pray and ask that God would do His part today and that we would do our part, all right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You again for Your Word. And God, we again submit to the authority of Your Word. And God, I pray, good God, I acknowledge it spiritually. There is nothing that we can do within our power. So God, I pray that You would give sight to our eyes, that You would give life to our hearts, that You would give us faith and repentance and belief for our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to pick up our passage in just a minute, but it's coming in the middle of a conversation. And it's day number two. Day number one, there were some big events that happened. That's that we saw Jesus was out on a hillside praying or teaching a large crowd. There's this huge crowd that's gathered around Jesus. And it's getting near the end of the day. They're away from town and they don't have any food. And so they find a little boy's lunch, 5 little loaves of bread, 2 fish, and Jesus starts handing it out and keeps handing it out and keeps handing it out and keeps handing it out. The food multiplies, and it said that Jesus feeds this crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. So it's probably a crowd of 10, 15, 20,000 people, somewhere around there, all with one little boy's lunch. And it says that everyone ate until they were completely full and satisfied, and that there was even basketful after basketful of food left over. So Jesus had done this incredible miracle, and now the people are excited. And then we saw that Jesus loses the crowd. Jesus gets them all riled up, and then Jesus loses. But now it's the next day, day number two, where we're at today. And they come across the lake and they find Jesus. But Jesus makes it clear that they weren't seeking Him for the right reasons. They were coming just because they wanted more bread. They weren't coming for Jesus' sake. They were just coming because they wanted more food. They saw Jesus was the best lunch ticket that they could ever find when He could do a miracle like that. So they just are coming to Jesus for free food. They want Jesus to give them bread. And Jesus says, don't work for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that lasts to eternal life. And like, okay, well, give it to us, Jesus. And as their conversation goes back and forth, as we saw last week, finally Jesus says, I am the bread of life. See, the people were coming to Jesus thinking he was some middleman who would give them other stuff, as if it wasn't about Jesus, but about the stuff he could give. But Jesus makes it clear it's not about the gifts he can give. It's not what he can produce. It's not about physical food that he can do a miracle and reproduce. Jesus tells them that he is what they need. He is the bread of life. So Jesus makes it clear it's about Jesus. It's not what he can bring. It's not what he can provide. It's not about his gifts. It is about Jesus. It is about belief in the person of Jesus. And Jesus makes that absolutely clear. As we wrapped up last week, we saw that great verse that we'll read now, verses 35 and 36. John 6, 35 and 36, where Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." See, this is the one of the greatest statements about who Jesus is. Because Jesus points right to himself. He says, "I am the bread of life." And Jesus says, those longings, those desires, those hungers that you feel, those can only be satisfied in me. Because whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. Whoever believes in Jesus will never thirst. So Jesus is saying, it's about believing in me. Nothing else can satisfy you. You were made for Jesus, and nothing less will ever do. Jesus is making that clear to the people, and Jesus offers himself to the people. He gives himself to the people. But do the people believe? I mean, read those again. I want you to see it. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe." See, the people are not buying what Jesus is giving them. The people are not believing in Jesus. So what it looks like on the surface here is that Jesus is offering himself to the people, but the people refuse to believe. The people seem to be saying to Jesus, "Well, thanks, but no thanks." And we get this picture, we kind of think of it as if Jesus is some awkward junior high boy. No offense to awkward junior high boys. Or this awkward high school boy who's trying to get a prom date, and he keeps asking girl after girl after girl, but gets shot down again and again and again. And maybe Jesus is nice, maybe Jesus is kind, but he can't get anyone to believe in him. So it looks as if Jesus is this desperate guy. On the surface, it looks like Jesus is helpless. As if Jesus really, really wants these people to believe, but they don't, and then there's nothing that he can do about it. Right? As if God has a plan and a purpose for these people, but then the people refuse to believe and they defeat and frustrate the purpose and plan of God. As if God wants these people to be saved, but then God's purpose fails. It looks as if the people are in charge rather than God is in charge. As if God is maybe well-meaning, but ultimately God is ineffective. And this is the way we often think about God. We often have this idea that God is kind of this powerless, feeble old man, that he's way behind his times, and he's sweet, and he's nice, and he's well-meaning, but he's powerless. As if God has these great intentions to do good things, but people always stop his plans, and as if God can't fulfill those intentions. But this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of this passage. See, Jesus makes it very clear that the unbelief of the people is not ultimately what's in control. It may look that way. It may look that way if you just look from the perspective of the people. But if you leave out the perspective of God, you're missing the most important part. So now Jesus teaches us and the people about things from God's perspective. Because things are not as they appear. The rest of our passage, verses 37 through 40. Some pretty dense words here, so follow this closely. Jesus continues here. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Here, I want to read that again to you just because verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, I just want to dig a little bit here and see four things that aren't some genius thing that I've come up with, but four things that are right out of this passage, okay? So we'll look at four things of what this says, and then we'll look at what that means for us. And the first thing we see here is that all those the Father gives to Jesus come to Jesus, okay? And here's where I get my brilliant theological insight, because it says it, okay? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See, later on, and Jesus refers to in verse 39 about all that he, the Father, has given me. So there's a number of claims right in this little phrase. First of all, it says that God the Father gives people to his Son, Jesus. See, in other passages, it describes what God does. It describes in other passages in the Bible how God chooses his people before the foundations of the world. I mean, before we've done anything good or bad, before we're created, God chooses his people. And so the Father chooses these people, and then it says he gives them to his Son. Okay? And I want you to see how many of those that the Father gives to the Son come to Jesus. Verse 37 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How many? All. All. Not 25%. Not 50%, not 75%, all. I mean, batting 300 may be pretty good in baseball, but Jesus doesn't bat 300. Jesus bats 1,000. All. All that the Father gives him will come to him. And it's important to really see what's going on to see the order here, because there is an order and there is a priority. There is a way that this works. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It doesn't say, all that come to me, the Father will give to me. See, it's not the coming that causes the giving, it's the giving that causes the coming. Do you see that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. So God the Father chooses, God the Father gives them to Jesus, and all, 100% will come to Jesus. Every last one. That's just what it says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And like every word of Scripture, this is absolutely right and absolutely true. Everyone the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. No exceptions, no misses, no close but not quite, all, 100%. So Jesus' point here is that on the surface, it looks as if the crowd is refusing to believe in Jesus, and they are. But that does not mean that they are frustrating God's plan. See, they are not frustrating God's plan. In actuality, they are fulfilling God's plan. Because Jesus is saying, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Point being, these people have not been given by the Father to Jesus. And their unbelief proves that. See, they think that they are ultimately in control of their destiny, but they are not. God is God, and they are not. So they are not getting one over on God. The fact that they don't believe in Jesus reveals that they just haven't been given by the Father to Jesus. Jesus is saying, you go ahead and unbelieve all you want, but God's purposes are being accomplished. Second point we see in our passage here, it says, Jesus will keep all those who are given to him. And two verses quick, the end of verse 37, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. See, whoever comes, Jesus will never cast out. And then in verse 39, it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. So see, all that the Father gives to the Son, to Jesus, will come to Jesus, and none are lost. None. Again, 0%. None slip through the cracks. None does Jesus try and get his hold on, but they kind of fall between his fingers. I mean, it's not like Jesus is some fisherman who reels in this big fish, you know, and he's bringing him in, but then he tries to get the net, and he doesn't get him in the net, and the fish gets lost. Jesus doesn't lose any of them. None get away. None are lost. All those who are given to Jesus come to Jesus, and they are kept till the end. None are lost. Now, that's absolutely true. But I'll tell you what, this idea, as a pastor, it makes me nervous because I see it so often misapplied and misunderstood. Will Jesus keep all who believe in him? Absolutely. But we take that in unbiblical directions. And I've often seen we take this idea and we think, well, you pray a sinner's prayer, you're good to go. You pray a sinner's prayer. If you just say those magical words at any time through your life, it doesn't matter how you live. I mean, I've talked to heard this a number of times through people, and you're talking to them about the child and one of their sons or daughters, and they say, well, does your son, is he a Christian? Oh, absolutely. And I say, well, how do you know that? And they say, well, when he was 12, he went forward at camp and prayed a sinner's prayer. I'm like, great. He's 52 now. What have the last 40 years been like? And nothing. Nothing. See, we have this idea that all you have to do at one time in your life, it doesn't matter when, is say a sinner's prayer and you automatically go to heaven. But this is a very wrong, very unbiblical notion. Okay? As Jesus himself said on numerous occasions, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Not he who starts strong, not he who utters a sinner's prayer at one point in his life, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. So perseverance is necessary. Continuing in your faith until you die is absolutely necessary. So to be saved, it doesn't just mean that you have faith at some point in your life. It means that you persevere and you finish strong through the end. Because true faith perseveres. If it doesn't persevere, it is not true faith. And you know, when the Bible talks about, well, how do you know if a person's a Christian? It never asks us if we've ever said a sinner's prayer. It asks two things. One, profession of faith. Do they claim to believe in Jesus? It's good. And then two is fruit. As Jesus said, that's how you tell what is on the inside of a person, is by their fruit. Faith leads to fruit. True faith leads to true fruit. So without those two things, profession of faith and fruit, you don't have a real faith. Now, real faith perseveres till the end. And if it doesn't persevere, it's not a real and true faith. So when Jesus says that he loses none that the Father gives to him, it doesn't mean that if you pray a sinner's prayer, you're automatically good to go. What it means that if you have been given a true faith by the Father, you will persevere to the end. You will be kept by Jesus. It means that if you have a true faith, you will persevere to the end. Those who have a true faith will be sovereignly kept by the Almighty God. Okay. But that raises the question for you. The question that you need to search your heart on is, do you have a real faith? I'm not asking you about church attendance. I'm not asking you about any works you have, but do you have a true faith that believes in Jesus, that trusts in Jesus, and that treasures Jesus above all things? You know, in the Bible, it gives us many warnings that we must persevere. We must persevere. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you must continue to follow Jesus to the end. But when you see it from God's perspective, know that it's not just you persevering hard on your own. It's the sovereign power of Jesus keeping you. I mean, Jesus says, none will be lost. None will be cast away. If you have come to Jesus, when you come to Jesus, you will never be cast away. So what do you got to do? You got to come to Jesus. Okay. So Jesus will keep all of those who are given to him. Thirdly, Jesus will raise us up on the last day. Look at the last two verses, verse 39 and 40. And Jesus repeats this twice, not because he stutters or mumbles or is filling up time, but he repeats it for a reason. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, Jesus repeats that twice to make sure that we get it. You see that Jesus' salvation is not ultimately defeated by death. Death is not the end of the road for a Christian. And in the end, our bodies will be raised. You know, we often get this idea that heaven is this place where we're these kind of floaty, kind of ghost-like things that are floating around the crowds. We're these floaty things up amidst the clouds. But that is not your ultimate end. Now, if you die now, your spirit goes to heaven, but that is not the goal. In the last day, Jesus will raise our physical bodies. We will have real bodies, solid bodies, physical bodies. I will be in the resurrected state more solid than I am now. I'll be more real and more physical than I am now. So we won't be these floaty things up in the clouds. That comes from Plato and Socrates, not from the Bible. Instead, we're going to have real, physical, resurrected bodies. So we won't be floating around in the clouds. We will be dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth. So we won't be taken away from heaven and or taken away from earth and kind of screw the earth and we're going to heaven and, you know, go to hell in a handbasket and we don't care. In the end, it says we will inherit the earth. We will reign on the earth. Those who are judged will be kicked out. We'll be here in the new heavens and the new earth, in the redeemed and the restored earth. So Jesus will lose none of those who are given to him, and it says that he will raise us up in the last day. Fourth, last point here in the passage. This is assured by the will of God. Look at verse 38. Again, Jesus repeating himself. Verse 38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. And then verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see that? God's choosing, God's giving to the Son. Jesus is keeping and Jesus raising on the last day. All those are determined by the will of God. And there is nothing more sure, there is nothing more certain than the will of God. Nothing. There is nothing on the human level that can be half as certain as the will of God. And you know, you even see this in contracts and insurance policies. Because in our contracts, we say, hey, we want to keep this agreement. We want to keep our word. But there are times when we cannot guarantee or keep our promise. And that's often written into our contracts. And what is it called? An act of God. An act of God means, you know, we have good intentions to keep our word, but something big happened that I didn't do, that you didn't do. It was this act of God. And by that, we usually mean some catastrophic, natural disaster. It's an act of God. So we admit that there are times when acts of God, whatever they are, where they happen and they stop our ability to keep our word. But acts of God never get in the way of God keeping his word. Because the same God who causes those acts is the same God who gives his promise and sets his will. So God's will, it's not some wish. It's not some shallow hope. It is certain. It's true. Ephesians 1:11, and I just want to get to the last part, but it kind of is in the middle of a sentence. It says, in him, that's in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose. And if you don't like that word, not my fault, it's God's. Take it up with him. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. See, again, not 25% of the things according to the counsel of his will, not 50%, all things according to the purpose of his will. So when this choosing, this giving, this raising, this keeping, it's part of God's will, it's solid. It's sure. There is nothing more certain and sure than the will of God. So if you are Jesus's, If your life belongs to Jesus, your coming, your keeping, your raising are assured by the will of God. Okay? So that's our passage here. And in our passage, Jesus is speaking to this crowd that doesn't believe in him. But he wants to make sure that they know that they're not ultimately in control. They're not ultimately sovereign. God is. On the surface, it may look like they are frustrating the purposes of God, as if they are ultimately in charge and ultimately determining the events, as if God is trying to give them the gift of Jesus, but they refuse. But Jesus makes it clear that this is not what's happening from God's perspective, because all that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. Jesus loves none, but that would be a bad news, wouldn't it? Jesus loses none that are given to him. Jesus will raise those on the last day, and this is absolutely certain and sure because God's will has determined it. Okay? Jesus makes that very clear in this passage. But what does this mean for us? Because knowledge may be a good thing, and knowledge of God is a good thing, but it's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake. Truths about God need to change how we live, how we believe, how we worship. So it should make a difference. And I just want to wrap up here with two ways it should make a difference. First of all, it should produce in us a humble and grateful dependence. A humble and grateful dependence upon the Lord. See, this passage makes it clear. Even if you believe in Jesus, that is not some spiritual achievement that you've accomplished. It's not some spiritual test that you've passed. It's not that you've accomplished or earned, or it's not something that you've worked for. It's because you've been chosen by the Father and given to Jesus. And even now, if you're persevering and growing in your faith, it's not just that you're working harder than the other people and you're ahead of the curve. It's because Jesus is keeping you and will not lose you. So if you believe in Jesus, something has been accomplished. And something's been accomplished, someone should get patted on the back. But the back to be patted is not your own. See, God has done it. You don't get the credit, but God gets the credit and the praise. And in the Bible, it describes our spiritual life in a lot of ways, before and after Jesus. It says how you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. When there's a dead body there, you can yell at it, you can command it all you want, but until God gives life, there's nothing they can do. In the Bible, it often describes us as spiritually blind. And a blind person can't just try hard to see. They can't work hard to see. They can't try and achieve sight. There's nothing they can do unless God gives them sight. Same way when you're a sinner. Sinners can't believe in Jesus. We have this hostile mind against Jesus. It says in Romans 8 that we can't submit to God's law until God makes us alive, till God gives us sight, till God gives us faith, till God causes us to be born again. So coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus, it's not some spiritual achievement that you earn. It's God accomplishing it in you. I mean, even your belief, even your faith, even your repentance are the gifts of God. So we follow Jesus not in our own strength, but in the almighty strength of the almighty God. And we're not to walk around with pride as if we've accomplished something spiritually. We don't look down on people who don't believe in Jesus as if we're somehow better than them and they should just become like us. No. Instead, we're just grateful and that God has done a work in us. And that leads not to pride, but to humility. So knowing what God does should produce this humble and grateful dependence in us. And secondly, knowing that God does this should produce an amazement at the love of God. See, Jesus here is talking about the Father's giving and Jesus's keeping and Jesus raising, but he doesn't talk about the motivation. Probably because he's in this debate, he's in this argument with the crowd, but what motivates God to do all of this? It's his love. God loves you with this deep, with this abiding, with this unquenchable love, a love that will stop at nothing to make you a member of his family. See, God didn't choose you because you were good. He didn't choose you because from an early age you were more spiritually interested in the Bible and church than other people. That is not why he chose you. He chose you while you were a sinner. He chose you while you had nothing to bring to the table. Jesus didn't pick the best and the brightest and the most moral. Everyone who comes into God's kingdom comes in as a sinner with nothing that we bring to the table. And if you think of it, from all of eternity, God knew every sin that you would do. God knew every sin that you would do before you came to Jesus. And God knew every sin that you did, will do, and have done after you came to Jesus. And we often get this idea that if we screw up, and we screw up, that if God had known about that, he would have never died for us. He would have been so disappointed, and he would have said, well, if I'd have known that, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'll go to somebody else. See, Jesus knew every sin that you would ever do, and he still sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. That's an amazing love. We often think that Jesus loves us because, well, we keep the rules. We get this twisted idea that Jesus loves us because we keep, morally, we score really high and we keep all the rules. And sure, we sin some, but that is not why Jesus loves us. God's love for you is not based on how you keep the rules and on your moral performance. God's love for you is not based in whether you keep your nose clean. God's love for you is not based on your spiritual score. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God isn't some indifferent, impersonal force up in heaven. God is a passionate, loving God. A God who will stop at nothing to make you a part of his people. And even when God bringing us into his family, even when that required the death of his son, he sent Jesus to the cross. See, no cost was too high for God, because there is no cost that is higher than the life of his precious son, Jesus. But even when God's love required the death of his son, God sent Jesus to the cross. Jesus went to the cross. Because we keep rules? Because we, for the most part, keep our nose clean? No. Because God loved us when we were sinners. See, that God has an incredible love for you. Came across this verse this week, Isaiah 62:5. And listen to what it says here. It says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And we often think, well, yeah, we're uncomfortable with that because we think God may intend to do that, but boy, we mess things up and we think we let God down, which you don't let God down because you were never holding him up to begin with. Jesus rejoices over you. I mean, what he's saying there, if you think of the groom at a wedding, when he looks out and sees his bride coming down the aisle, and I've never seen a guy grumpy and disappointed in his bride walking down the aisle. And if you're a guy and you've done that, shame on you. You look at the guy in that time and he's just happy, rejoicing in the bride. That's what God does for you. That's the way God sees you. That's why Jesus came to the earth to die for our sins, because God has that rejoicing, that love, that unquenchable fire of passion for you. And it's not because you've earned it. It's because God is gracious and loving. You know, seriously, what more could we ask for? I often think of that. I couldn't make up anything better than God's word. You could get the brightest minds in all of, and we couldn't come up with something better than the good news. Nothing. All right. So see that God is not indifferent to you. God is not cross, towards you because of Jesus and his work on the cross, not your work in your life. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, God loves you. God loves you with an amazing love. That is why he chooses you. That is why he keeps you. That's why he will raise you on the last day, because he loves you with an amazing love. See, God will stop at nothing to bring you into his people, and nothing can stop God. So what do? So you read through this passage, it's clear. You come to Jesus. You look on Jesus. You believe in Jesus. You come to Jesus, the bread of life, and receive the satisfaction for your hunger and the satisfaction for your thirst. So you come to him, you believe in him. And what if you say, well, maybe God doesn't want me, maybe God hasn't chosen me? Well, you see what it said in this passage. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And Jesus says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So let's pray. Jesus, we believe in you. Jesus, we look on you, and we think of you giving these words back in that day, and we love these words. God, we want to do what it says. We believe in you. We follow you. We look on you. We come to Jesus. And I don't know if you've been following Jesus for 50 years or you're just kind of checking this thing out, but God's call for you is to believe on his Son, Jesus. And when you do that, you will receive life. You'll receive eternal life. You'll receive the bread of life. I thank you, Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm.